It was just a few months back in the United States, and it was a debate, one of those formal debates, between two Oxford University science professors. One, the atheist Richard Dawkins, the other, a Christian, John Lennox. And in the way of those debates, they had their say, and there are questions from all over the place, and they were given a couple of minutes each to sum up. John Lennox went first, and right at the end of his 2 minutes, he simply left people with a reminder of Jesus and his resurrection. Richard Dawkins immediately responded, and he airily dismissed the resurrection of Jesus. It was nothing to do with evidence or lack of it. He didn't mention that. He just said this. He said, "It's so petty, so trivial, so local, so earthbound, so unworthy of the universe." Of course, when I first heard it, I just bristled and laughed it off as the new aggressive secular fundamentalism that it is. But I couldn't help remembering it when I turned back to this, the last resurrection appearance of Jesus in the New Testament. I realized as I began to look at it that, of course, you have to wind the clock back 2,000 years. It involves an old man, John. An obscure Mediterranean island. Yeah, I put my hand up. I couldn't point it out to you on a map. And a dream in which he hears a voice. Petty? Trivial? Local? You might wonder if Dawkins has a point. Until you discover that John's response to this encounter with the risen Jesus is to fall flat on his face. Did you notice that in verse 17? Just look at it. When I saw him, John writes, I fell at his feet as though dead. And the first words that need saying to him are, do not be afraid. Look, there is plenty to be afraid about in the events around the Easter weekend, isn't there? There's betrayal, there's prejudice, there's injustice, there's desertion, there's torture, cruelty, agony of all kinds, physical, emotional, and spiritual. I mean, even an empty tomb, perhaps. It's a bit of a shock to realize it's the risen Jesus who also leaves people afraid, even godly people like John. I need to look with new eyes, perhaps, at the description of the figure that he's given us. I don't know what you made of it as David was reading it to us. I don't know whether it was all just a mystery to you, but come back to verse 14. Pick up this description. See, John says, as he looked and saw, who he saw was this, someone whose head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow. Now, he's not speaking of some senile old man. He's speaking of age and wisdom that command respect. There actually are cultures that respect wise old age, you know, where you don't have to reach for the Grecian 2000 before you can keep your self-respect. His eyes were like a blazing fire, we're told. The kind of eyes where nothing could escape them. I had a head teacher with eyes a bit like that once. You sort of suspect it's one of the tools of the trade. That they felt as if they were X-ray eyes. You thought it was never worth lying to him. Because you felt he knew what you'd been doing anyway. Well, God does know. We're told that his feet, verse 15, were like bronze. They were immovable. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters, deep and powerful and irresistible, as if you suspect John could hear the breakers crashing against the rocks in Patmos. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. He's master of these. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, piercing, penetrating, perceptive words. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. It's blinding. You have to look away. So when he introduces the figure, back in verse 13, he gives us the first clue. He says he's one like a son of man. And if you know your Bible, you'll know there is nothing petty or trivial or local about the Son of Man. He's the one Daniel describes like this. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. He's not even earthbound. Now, there's no mistaking, this Son of Man is some great king. That is Jesus. I don't know how you think of him, but this is how he wants John and all his servants to think of him, how he is for the rest of time. So it's no wonder when we turn the page and come to verse 17, we read, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." No wonder he needs to be told, "Do not be afraid." I don't know about you, but I'm having to revise my pictures of Jesus. I'm having to be very careful about all those sweet pictures of Jesus. It's amazing how some of them stay with you, don't you? The Sunday school picture that was hanging in the children's corner in my parents' church. You know, it was clearly a Victorian one. There was Jesus with long blonde hair, blue eyes, and a white skin for some reason. But, you know, he was sweet and giving children a pat on the head. Or the Christmas Jesus, you know, the babe in the mother's arms. Well, he's out of them now. Even the Easter picture of a Jesus, not perhaps sweet, but helplessly strung up on a cross. Well, he's off that cross. And he's anything but helpless. And as the reality and the truth of this picture pierces John's mind, he's on the floor. He's in the dirt. He's where we should all be if it wasn't for that voice saying, "Do not be afraid." Awesome power, some immense king. And then he speaks as if all that power and lordship would actually be for use on our side. "Do not be afraid." So listen to what he says. Number of things he says about himself. Here's the first of them. He says he is the Lord of history. Do you notice it? "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." It's a staggering claim, really. Here is the ultimate time lord, the one who started everything off and the one who will end it. We're a million miles from something that can be merely dismissed as petty or local. And preposterous, perhaps. Terrifying? Oh, that would be understandable. But it's not petty when you come face to face with the Lord of history. The Jesus who had the first word in history, you see, will also have the last. And with it, he will have the last word on you. The last word on me. The last word on anyone. And yet what could be a deeply disturbing thought is spoken here in the most reassuring of settings. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Nothing's going to change, he says. You can fast forward history right through to the end of time and you'll discover Jesus is still king. You can afford to stake your life on Jesus as Lord. Which is a good thing, because John and many of his first readers were doing just that. Did you notice as David read, the strange way in which John described being a Christian? I mean, you have to come back to verse 9 to spot it, but see how he introduces himself. He begins, "I, John, your brother and companion in the power and the glory of the kingdom." No, he doesn't say that, does he? "Your brother and companion in the suffering that is ours in Jesus." He writes that because, like his readers and millions of Christians today, he is suffering for his faith. Patmos was a Roman penal colony, and John is serving a sentence there, and he explains it later in that verse, doesn't he? He says he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I don't know, have you found being a Christian harder than you expected? I don't know what the price tag has been for you. It'll vary for all of us, won't it? Have you lost friends? Reputation? Money? Job? Some maybe marriage and family? And many have around the world. And if you're going to go through that, you want to know how it's going to turn out in the end, don't you? Well, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. It'll end with Jesus as Lord. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom, you see, that are ours in Jesus. It'll end with the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Jesus will have the last word. That is how history ends. We Christians have a huge advantage. We've read the last page early. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Because patient endurance is what is produced when you mix a share in the kingdom with a share in suffering now. And if that's what it means to be Christian, I want to be sure I've got the last word on the subject and not just the first. You know, we've all fallen for many a brash first word that's dribbled into the sand. Well, don't be afraid, says Jesus, you have got the last word. I, the risen Jesus, am the first and the last. See, these aren't just words, are they, for those of us who've lived our life in the relatively cozy Christian West. But in the West, with our Christian history, we often forget just how weak and puny those early churches were, not just numerically small, but set in a hostile culture. With no legislation to guarantee their freedoms or even protect them and their faith, this Jesus is to be their confidence, which is worth remembering as alarm bells start ringing amongst the Christian communities in this country that legislation now is beginning to make it harder to live and speak as a Bible Christian. You know, blasphemy law repealed, embryology and abortion proposals worrying, freedom of speech in some areas seeming to be limited. If the worst fears are realized, we will be left where those early Christians began. Not trusting Parliament, but the Lord of history. The Jesus who said, I am the first and the last. Now, don't worry about Parliament. If they get it wrong, it can't possibly last as long as Jesus. He's the Lord of history. He is, secondly, the Lord of the present. The Lord of the present. Jesus isn't just the Lord of history in the sense that he's a figure of history consigned to the textbooks, you know, dusted down for special occasions like Easter. Nor is he to be confused with the extremities of first and last, or not to be confined to them. You see how he goes on in verse 18. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. Secular society attacks the extremities, doesn't it? It dismisses Genesis as unscientific, Revelation as fantasy, and then it struggles to try and make sense of a world and a life from which we've removed purposeful origin and ultimate destiny. Christian believers sometimes reverse that. We can speak as if only the extremities matter. Proclaim a Christ who focuses on eternity, while we seem oblivious to this. I am, in the here and now, the living one. See, it may feel to those young, beleaguered Christian churches then, and to many of us today, it may feel as if God's not there anymore. But as John's visions explain to him, it's clear that the living one is right there amongst his people, seeing all too clearly what's going on in the church. that there are going to be words of solemn warning in the next couple of chapters. Lost your first love. Neither hot nor cold. But also massive encouragements. Do not be afraid. I am the living one. I know. He'll say it again and again. I know, I know, I know what's going on. I know your deeds. Yeah, I did notice what you did, even though no one else seems to have spotted it. I know you remain true. I saw that faithful stand you took in the office the other day. I know you have little strength. I realize the odds always seem stacked against you, both at home and in the workplace. But I'm the one who, when he opens, no one can shut. And when he shuts, no one can open. You can think of that in terms of a door to salvation or a door to opportunity and service. Whatever the opposition, the Lord of the present is there. And do notice how he describes himself. The words are very important. You know, they do matter, don't they? I was just reading recently about an advert that Persil, the washing powder, did a few years back in China. The slogan that they sold themselves under was, "Persil makes you come alive." Unfortunately, someone hadn't translated it totally accurately. Sales plummeted, and when they finally discovered why, they realized that the translation read, "Persil makes your ancestors come back from the dead." That thought was far too terrifying to make anyone want to wash their clothes. So look at how Jesus does actually describe himself. He's not saying, "I am alive." Any of us can say that. No, no, he's saying something far more significant. He says, "I am the living one." The one you can't stop being alive. I mean, what are you going to do to stop him? Kill him? That's exactly what they did on Good Friday. "I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I'm alive forever and ever." Easter Sunday establishes Jesus forever as the living one, the permanent Lord of the present. However alone, however isolated, we're never beyond his reach. Reading an email last week from someone who was having the kind of problem that people have all over the world, visa problems. All the usual bureaucracy, added to which in the place that she was, all the bits where it just seems to be up to the inconsistencies and the injustices and the scams of the bureaucratic officials concerned. Could have been hundreds of countries. In this particular case, it was Zimbabwe. And when finally she got her visa, she was just expressing her frustrations to a friend and saying, "It's all dependent on the whims of the officials." And her friend said to her, "Don't forget, those whims are subject to the divine whim." And she added at the end of the email, "I'm very glad for the divine whim still being in control, no matter how arbitrary or grey such areas are." Don't be afraid. The divine whim, the living one, he opens, no one can shut. The Lord of history, who's the Lord of the present, who's also, and don't miss this, the Lord of death. His last claim is a staggering one, isn't it? "I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever." And so he goes on, and it follows on, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." I mean, here's the person to know, isn't it? I mean, the one with the keys almost always is. Here are mine. I think they get me into pretty much every door in this building. I rather hope you don't need many more than this to get into the doors in this building. Apart from the safe, okay? No good coming to me if it's the money you're after. Try someone else. But if you want a Hoover, I can get you into that cupboard. Come and see me afterwards, no problem at all. I mean, there is nothing worse, is there, than not being able to get into a room because you don't have the key. Don't you find that frustrating? The only thing worse, I imagine, is not being able to get out of a room because you don't have the key. Well, here is the ultimate locked room in human experience. Death. And the place of the dead, Hades. Bertrand Russell, one of the great philosophers of the last century, summed up the bleakness of death like this. He said, "There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, then nothing." Actually, that's all secular fundamentalists can ever offer in the face of death. And into that darkness and nothingness comes a sound. It's the sound of a key. And a voice saying, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." And once those keys turn in the lock of time and the great doors of eternity swing open, we discover there's more to death than nothing. Or even some endless limbo. It was C.S. Lewis who once passed a gravestone on which someone had written, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up but with nowhere to go." And as he passed it, Lewis commented, "I bet he wishes now it was so." You see, by the end of this book of Revelation, we discover what lies ahead when the keys turn. And nothing remotely petty or trivial, as Dawkins would put it. I mean, keep a finger in Revelation 1 and turn to the end of the book, would you? Turn to Revelation chapter 20 and see what eternities await us. One eternal destination is destruction. The blazing justice, the awful reality. And look how this book spells it out in chapter 20 and verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Oh, but there is another eternal destination. The dazzling light of a whole new world. Where Richard Dawkins gets the idea that resurrection is local and earthbound, I have no idea. But here's a whole new universe fit to take even his breath away. Look at it in chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And the keys to these eternal destinations are in the hands of Jesus." No wonder John is on his face in awe. "Don't be afraid. I hold the keys of death and Hades." David was the 11-year-old nephew of a good friend of mine. What began as a headache was diagnosed as a brain tumor. And a couple of weeks ago, he died. Last December, when the doctors realized they were losing the battle with the cancer, the consultant sat 11-year-old David down to explain things to him. And David asked him, "Am I going to die?" The consultant replied, "Yes, I think you are." And David looked at him and he said, "I have a friend, and his name is Jesus. He died for my sins, and he's going to take me to heaven." And the consultant reached out to him, and he said, "He's my friend too. I have the keys of death and Hades. There are few things more terrifying than death, are there? It's the most common of human realities, and for many of the first readers of this book, starkly imminent. What a massive reassurance Easter brings. Here is the one who can truly say, do not be afraid. I have the keys of death and Hades." I mean, what an Easter hope. Don't these words make for remarkable hope? I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I have the keys to death and Hades. Is that the Jesus you think of? Is that the confidence you've got? Do you know the hope that is ours when we can call Jesus friend? Out of the mouths of babes and suckling, they say, but certainly there was an 11-year-old David who can teach us hope in the face of the grimmest reality. I have a friend, and his name is Jesus.